a little history lesson that'll be edited out by the time this appears. I mentioned 1812 last night, and the only thing most Americans could come up with was an overture. Actually had to do with the war, but that was a war in Russia. Tchaikovsky wrote that to commemorate the stand of St. Petersburg, the French attack on that city. But in 1812, there was a war over here. And the Americans may not realize it. You won a couple of battles. A guy named Stonewall Jackson fought a battle in New Orleans and beat the British and sent them out of Louisiana. But there was some battles in Ontario as well. And at Queenston Heights, if you've ever been across the river at St. Catharines, there's a monument there. General Brock died in that battle, but Brock and the British forces and Tecumseh, who was an Indian chief with the Seneca Indians, repelled those Americans who were crossing the Niagara River there and drove them back to the United States. And there's another battle, Battle of Stony Creek, this near Hamilton, and then there was a battle at Lundy's Lane. Americans came across, and a young lady by the name of Laura Secord ran and warned the British that the Americans were coming, and they went and they, kicked butt or did something at Lundy's Lane and sent them back. The British also captured Detroit, but for some reason we gave it back to you. Maybe there's a good reason for that. And the British also went and burnt the White House. I don't know if you knew that, but in 1812, the British went to Washington, they burnt the White House. So in retaliation, the Americans came across Lake Ontario and burnt Toronto. You guys actually came and burnt Toronto. It wasn't much of a city then or a town, but you guys came across and burnt that. So overall, you got whumped. So there's your history lesson from Canada Day. They've removed it from all American history books. Now, for Canadians, this is Canada Day. It used to be called Dominion Day. 135 years ago, Canada became a nation. There wasn't as many provinces. It wasn't as big as it is now. But one of the fathers of Confederation was a man by the name of Sir Leonard Tilley. And he was having his devotions. He was a godly man, having his devotions as they were discussing the issues of Confederation. And he read in Psalm 72, verse 8, in the morning they were having discussions about what to name the country. And in that verse it says, his dominion will spread from shore to shore. And so the real name for our country is the Dominion of Canada. That's right, that word taken from that verse. And our motto is, from sea to sea. From sea to sea, taken from Psalm 72, verse 8. And so we, like many of the fathers of Confederation here, or the signatories to the independence, we're God-fearing men. Now, we've come a long way. One of the miracles of our time was that there was a change in the wording of O Canada. As you notice, we sang it through some evangelical pressure. The words, God keep our land, were included. I don't think it would ever happen today, but about 15 years ago, that took place. Today, things in Canada are not much different. In fact, maybe in some ways worse than they are in the States morally and ethically. You remember the Swiss Air flight that went down, took off from New York and crashed off the coast of Nova Scotia. The government, in an edict to those who were taking part in the remembrance service, forbade the use of the name of Jesus Christ. Didn't allow any of those ministers, whether evangelical or not, to use that name. Last year, an order went out to all the chaplains in the Canadian military that in public services they weren't to use the name Jesus Christ. It's been removed. We are a democracy, but functionally we're not. The courts run our country. People, we are a pluralistic society. That is, everybody's rights supersede the rights of society and of the nation as a whole. And so people have a problem, they just go to the courts, and the courts overturn the laws of the land. We have what's called the Charter of Rights. And people just, if they don't like what's written in a law, they just appeal to the Charter of Rights, and it gets overturned. And so morally and ethically, we're headed down a very dangerous path. makes me very glad, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they say, I don't say this, but the United Nations says that Canada is the number one place to live in the world. But if that's the number one place, we're a pretty sad world, I'll tell you. It would be nice to be in heaven and gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy that dominion that will spread from sea to sea. Well, many people did their homework or parts of it, and some came up with unnamed servants who in their ministry or work, whether little or much is said about them, did something in Old Testament times that mirrored or pictured the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament times. And it's just interesting that you have these servants. Obviously, they had names. Obviously, they were individuals of perhaps some importance. And one, the one in Genesis 24, is probably mentioned by name other places in Genesis, but in Genesis 24 specifically and pointedly, he is not named. And so that's one example. In Genesis 24, the father sends the unnamed servant to find a bride for the son of his love. And that's a beautiful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Somebody came up with another one, Joseph's steward, who did his bidding, and it was Joseph's servant that also interpreted for him, who spoke to the brothers for the one who was on the throne. He interpreted what that one would say, and so an unnamed servant. And then in the book of Ruth, there's a servant who introduces the bride to Boaz. There's a servant who is over the reapers. When Boaz leaves, he entrusts the keeping of the reapers to that unnamed servant. And then there is the servant girl, a little girl who told Naaman about salvation that was available in Israel, and he took her advice and went. There's the one we looked at last night, the servant who told Saul all about David and his character and his beauty and so on. And then there's a servant that David entrusted the care of the sheep. When he left a keeper with the sheep. And then there's another servant who David left with the supplies, the good things that he was carrying. He left them in the hands of a servant. So it's interesting, just those little threads that run through Scripture. And I trust as you read the Word of God, you'll take note of these things. It's one of those things that, to me, just makes the Bible so unique and so exciting, that there's a harmony that runs through it. But you've got to spend some time, you've got to use a concordance and dig a bit. You know, it's been said that the two, you know, greatest needs in terms of Bible study, apart from your Bible, are to have a concordance and an alarm clock. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? Just to spend time in the Word of God to search things out. Well, we're going to look again at the life of David. We can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, we've been looking at David as he's revealed, as he comes on the scene, and we've seen why God would choose him. Now, we've got to remember, of course, that David's no different than the rest of us. David would fall under the category of all men. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David didn't win favor in the sight of God because of who David was. It was by God's grace that David found favor. But there was within David those things that appealed to the heart of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And we saw that in terms of the choice that God made, a servant and a shepherd, those qualities that appeal to the very heart of God. We saw something of his character, his speech, and just the overall impression that he made that the Lord was with him. And then we saw that great battle, the conquest, the fact that he went in the name of the Lord. It was a spiritual battle, though there was a physical element to it. And he conquered and he took the head off that giant, made a show of him openly in his triumph over him. And he used his own weapon by death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. And he took those weapons into his tent and thus ensured perpetually the victory. The Israelites entered into the fruits of that victory. By faith, they gained the spoils that were readily available to them. Just want to add one other thought to that, the conduct of David, before we look at today's subject. But there's a phrase that occurs three times in chapter 18, and you've perhaps noticed this in your reading, but it speaks so well of David and is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. He behaved wisely. Here he is honored. He's a young man, but he's put in a position of prominence, a position of authority, and in that position he behaved himself wisely. Now sometimes that's relatively easy to do. If we've attained a position of responsibility through industry, through honesty, through integrity, and we carry that on, sometimes it's easy to do. In the business world, sometimes it isn't easy to do. When you get promoted, you know, it seems to me in the Christian life, there's two extremes. Sometimes people get promoted because of all those qualities. A company sees those things in a person, they get promoted. On the other hand, sometimes those very things are the things that hold people back. A company looks at that and says, we can't put that person here because they won't toe the company line or they won't compromise their integrity. So you have those two extremes, and of course the one honors the Lord regardless of the outcome. So David here is honored, he's exalted, and he behaves himself wisely. But notice down in verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him a captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Here he's still in a position of authority, but he's humbled. He's taken from a place of prominence and brought down to a place of humility. Though he's still over men, there's a big drop here. He's been knocked down quite a few notches. And yet, still, in humility, he behaves himself wisely. And then, a third time we read that, look at verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Here he's hated, and he still behaves himself wisely. In fact, more wisely than anyone else. Isn't that wonderful? When he's honored, when he's humbled, when he's hated, no matter what happens, there's a consistency to his life. And that would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? When they spoke well of him, when they wanted to make him king, he behaved wisely. When they said, we won't have him to reign over us, when they rejected him, he behaved himself wisely. There was a consistency to his conduct. It's interesting, you know, we read the testimony of the New Testament writers about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul, the intellectual man, who could say of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. Always behaved himself wisely, he knew no sin. It's Peter, the man of action, the impetuous man, who could say that he did no sin. And it was John, the intimate man, John, the man of the heart, could say of him, in him was no sin. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit would be without sin. And so we read at the end of Mark chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ healed people. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, and the crowd could say, they would acknowledge, he does all things well. What a wonderful Savior. Wouldn't want to follow someone who misbehaved, who couldn't handle their own life, but we have a Savior who did all things well. And so, as we see in David, we see this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He behaved himself wisely. And would to God that that would be true of us, that we would behave in such a way that people would look at us, regardless of whether we're lifted up or put down, regardless of whether we're loved or hated, we would behave ourselves wisely. How many have ever read about R.C. Chapman? How many know who R.C. Chapman is? A few. You need to read Christian biographies. R.C. Chapman, the godly, godly man. J.N. Darby said of Chapman, he's a man who practices or lives what I preach. R.C. Chapman was known as the Patriarch of Barnstable, a town he lived in England. C.H. Spurgeon said of Chapman, he says, he's the godliest man I know. What a testimony to be known that way, not just in your hometown, but even further afield. A man who influenced the lives of many, yet didn't travel far, but had a tremendous impact because he behaved himself wisely. There was much of Christ in R.C. Chapman. There was much of Christ in David. Would to God there would be much of Christ in us. Not just intellectually, but in the life we live, in our practice day by day, that people would see Christ in us. Well, what I want to look at this morning, we looked at David being revealed, coming on the scene, and the choice and his character and his conquest and something of his conduct. Now, we want to look at David in rejection. David's been anointed. He has come and he's conquered, and the crowd have acknowledged his person. They've said, Saul has slain his thousands and David is 10,000s. But they don't take him as king. And so for a long period of time, he is rejected by the nation, acknowledged by some, but rejected by many. And one of the things that stands out in this period of rejection is relationships that David enters into, relationships that he has with people, and then the response of those people to David. And as we think of these things, we want to again, apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship he has with us, and then the response that should flow from us to him. And so we want to challenge our heart. What we're going to do is we're going to cover a few stories. We're going to skip over a lot of chapters, just give you some seed thoughts that hopefully would germinate in your mind. Remember when Ruth came back from the field, she gleaned so much in the field, she beat it out. She took what she needed and then she shared with Naomi. And so that's what we're hoping to do. The things I've enjoyed, I want to share with you, but you've got to do some beating perhaps yourself too and glean some things yourself. But we're going to come back to chapter 18, but let's go to chapter 22. And here is David in rejection. He's in a cave called Adullam, the cave Adullam. And it's there that men start to come to him. He's been chased by Saul. He's hated by Saul. He's a fugitive and an outcast. And there are undoubtedly many in the nation that want nothing to do with him. But there are some who are attracted to him. And we read of them in chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And so on. This is the nucleus of the army that David built. These are the guys that were going to form the government later on when David came into power. Now, if you and I were going to look for men, this wouldn't be the type of men we'd want. We wouldn't go looking for men of this quality or of this character. And so David as an outcast is attractive to some. And some were willing to be identified with him and to bear his reproach, to become fugitives, to become identified with him, to become David's men, and to become outcasts because of their association with him. We sometimes sing at the Lord's Supper, "Unto thee, the homeless stranger outside the camp, forth we hasten, fear no danger outside the camp. Thy reproach, far greater treasure than all Egypt's boasted treasure, drawn by love that knows no measure outside the camp." And so there was something about David that attracted these men. You know, we've been called, Peter tells us, by his own glory and virtue. It's as we lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ that he draws all men to himself. And so David here, though an outcast, though in reproach, there was something in him that appealed to these men. And what these men were, I think in a very real way, answers to our salvation. Notice three things about them. They are men who are in debt, they are men who are distressed, and men who are discontented. Does it sound like a church you belong to? In some ways, unfortunately, perhaps some of these things are still seen, especially the last one. But like I say, if you're going to build an army, if you're going to conquer a nation, it's not necessarily the type of men you would want. You know, some of the guys of Italian heritage were talking about Italian war heroes yesterday as we're going to lunch. And there is a great Italian war hero by the name of Garibaldi. He's the man who united modern Italy into the nation it is. And Garibaldi was trying to form an army to perform his task, and the story's told he came across some worthless men who were lounging in the town marketplace, unemployed, unoccupied, and he challenged them to come and join his army. And they said, "Well, why should we? What's in it for us? What's the reason?" And he said, I'll offer you hardship and difficulty and danger." And that stirred them, and they came, and that became the army that Garibaldi used to conquer Italy. And so this is what David's faced with. Men like this. I like to think of this as David's rock band. You could call them the Motley Crue. They come with their debt. They have no assets to offer. Men who are in debt. Nothing to bring to David. It's not like they're going to enhance his position. It's not like they're going to enrich him, make him something more than he is. It's not like David's going to say, I can't function without you and your resources. They've got nothing to offer. Nothing to bring at all to David. They've lived perhaps beyond their means. All they've got to offer is themselves. Nothing else. That's true of all of us, isn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What could you ever bring to the Lord Jesus in terms of any merit of your own? What do we have that we could offer him that would enhance his position or person when we come as poor, vile sinners? We can only bring ourselves. We have a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And so, just like these men, that's where we're at. Apart from Christ, we have a tremendous debt. In distress, these are probably people that were in some ways difficult to get along with. And for whatever reason, they were in a difficult situation, distressed situation. They probably had no prospects ahead of them, and certainly they had no peace in their life. And yet, these are the men that come to David, and David takes them in and accepts them and works with these men. That's true of all of us before we come to Christ, isn't it? A sense of distress and certainly a lack of peace. We know that we have no peace in our life and we have no peace with God. We have no peace of mind, no peace of conscience, no peace of soul, all those things that come to us when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And these men were discontented, not fulfilled in their lot in life, not happy where they were, not satisfied with what they had. Perhaps they were unappreciated, perhaps bitter in spirit, perhaps hard to get along with. Whatever it was, they came as they were to David. Now, one of the things that's necessary in the preaching of the gospel is people have to know they're lost. One of the sad things that happens today, and you see it on television all the time, people preaching that you can come to Christ to satisfy something in your life. Well, it's true, Christ satisfies. Those of us who have accepted Him have tasted and saw that the Lord is good, and there's satisfaction in Christ that we never found in the world. But unless we come as lost, guilty, vile sinners, unless we see ourselves in need of a Savior, we'll never see the need for salvation. And so people need to be lost. And these guys were lost. They were the scums, the dregs of society. And yet those are the ones that the Lord brought in. Familiar verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there for a moment, just because you need some exercise. Calisthenics and all that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Where did you come from? Were you the noble, the wise, the rich, the famous? Not many of those that come to Christ, you know. And the Lord can save from the uttermost to the guttermost, and most are probably in the gutter. Most have a sense of the fact that they are going nowhere but to hell and need a Savior. And that's the type the Lord reaches. You know, often, maybe not often, but sometimes you hear Christians say of an unsaved person who is in a prominent position that, if only they were saved, what the Lord could do. Somebody said that apparently to General Grant, Ulysses S. Grant, after he made a profession of salvation, it's wonderful the Lord can use or needs great men. He said, no, great men need the Lord. And that's true. Lady Powerscourt, who is a woman who used her palatial mansion in Dublin for the early assembly meetings. Darby and Bellet and those men used to gather at her place, and there used to be conferences there. And she had a saying, she said, I'm so glad that the Lord did not say that not any mighty or noble, but not many. She was of English nobility and she was saved. So she was thankful that even though in her position she could come. But it's not often. You know, the rich and the famous, they don't see their need. But many of us from where we've come have seen the need and have reached out to Christ. Now, you say if you were David and you were looking for an army, you wouldn't look for it there, would you? But those are the men that David took. And you know what happened? Tremendous miracle happened is these men became like David. That's what happened over a period of time. They became like David. You read Psalm 34, Psalm penned while David was here in the cave of Adullam. It says in that psalm, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what David did. These men that had no idea of morals, ethics, of proper decorum, behavior, of godliness, of holiness, David says, let me teach you. Interesting thing, you know, How many giant killers were there in Saul's army? Not one. But when we get to the end of David's life and the list of the mighty men, there are giant killers in David's army. Why? They became like David. David was a giant killer. They became giant killers. And so, over the course of time, these are the mighty men. These are the men that took places of prominence and administration in the kingdom. Men who had such a terrible background, had so little to offer, but they became like David. And that's you and I, you know. Some of these men never amounted to much, but many of them did. They fell in love with David, and they became more and more like him. And you know, that's true in the Christian life. Many Christians never amount to much because they really don't fall in love with the Lord Jesus. But those that do, he will use, he will take, and as we become more like him, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, he will certainly use us. And he's looking for those who will have positions of authority and prominence in the kingdom that's coming. We're training for reigning, and as we become like him, as we're faithful where he's placed us, he will reward us in that day. In spite of where we've come from, in spite of what we once were, he will take us and use us. And so, one of the things they learned, if you look just over in chapter 23, we won't read the story, but you know what happens here. Saul, as on another occasion, is chasing after David. And David has the opportunity to slay him, but David restrains. And I see in this, again, a picture of how the Lord responded. Dependence on the will of God and on God's timing. David had the opportunity to take things in his own hands. Two occasions he could have easily killed Saul. He was anointed king. He had a following in the nation, but he didn't do it. There was a sense of God's timing, a sense of God's will and purpose. That's one of the things these men learned as they spent time with David, that God's will was important. And that's so true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say in John 5, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord Jesus Christ had a will of his own, but his will was perfectly submitted to the Father's will. And that was his desire in life. And again, is that true of us? Is our desire to do his will? The willing soul that wills his will within his will dwell. And that's a good place to be, in the will of God. And so they learned that from David. They learned to love their enemies, to do well to those that would hate them. And so David had the opportunity, but he didn't do it. We see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing what we can do as we demonstrate love even to those who are opposed to us. You all know who Abraham Lincoln was? Yeah. Who was his minister or secretary of war during the Civil War? Good Americans. Who was his secretary of war? Eli Stanton. Okay, Eli Stanton was Lincoln's greatest opponent when Lincoln was running for office. He used to mock Lincoln to no end. Said, you don't need to go to Africa to see a gorilla, you can come right here to, was it Indiana, and see a gorilla, Abraham Lincoln. But when Lincoln needed a secretary of war, he brought Eli Stanton in to be secretary of war. And people said, how can you do that? All he said about you, all he's done, all those mean things, he said he's the best man for the job. But when Lincoln was assassinated, the story is told that Stanton stood there and wept over his coffin. Love broke those barriers down. And so it is in our lives. So it is in the career of the Lord Jesus Christ, love in his life. And there's many other things we could learn from his time of rejection. But I want to go back to chapter 18. And see something of our response to him. In the first few verses, and we'll look at Jonathan as responding to David in a way we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his distress. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're just going to look at what Jonathan did in response to the Lord, or response to David, as we should do. Verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and to his bow and to his belt. So here we have a wonderful story of David's love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for him. Now it's interesting, Saul took him that day in verse 2 and not let him go home to his father's house anymore. But Saul didn't love David. Saul perhaps appreciated what he'd done, valued some of his things, his expertise, his valor, and so on. But Jonathan loved David. David loved Jonathan. And you know, this really is the root of the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is rejected by the world. How much do we love him? You know, many of you are saved, first generation, and saved out of various backgrounds, various denominational backgrounds, various types of lives, and you know where you were headed, and you know what you've been saved from. But you know, as Christianity goes on in families, there's less a sense of that. It's true in the non-religious world, isn't it? First generation makes a fortune. Second generation maintains it. Third generation squanders it. You know, Sam Walton drove to work in his half-ton truck with his bag lunch. His kids now, one of them owns the Colorado Rockies, Denver Nuggets. Another one owns the St. Louis Blues. Sam Walton wouldn't have done that. But his kids have all this money. They'll do it. Who knows what their kids will do? In Canada, one of the classic stories is the Eaton family. They, one of the wealthiest families in Canada. They went bankrupt, third generation. Just blew it. Just gone. Happens spiritually, too. It's been said that the first generation has love for Christ and the Word of God in their heart. Second generation has it in their head. Third generation has it on the bookshelf. And so it's very difficult as we go on in life to instill in our kids a love for the Lord. Not just the culture of Christianity, not just the legislation of Christianity, but to instill in their hearts a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't see it, we won't never see it in their hearts unless it's in our hearts. Unless we love the Lord, it's not likely to pass on them. Now there's exceptions, of course. But we must love the Lord. You know, it seems to me, and Brother Bill's talking about parenting, I don't want to steal his thunder, but as parents, there's two things, two goals we should have. I don't know if you've ever thought of your goals in raising your children. But we should love or raise our children to love and serve the Lord. That should be just what life is about. Not to become the CEO of a company, not to become a great athlete or whatever, to be rich and famous, but raise them to love and serve the Lord. And secondly, raise them to marry well. If they don't marry well, they probably won't love and serve the Lord. Make that your goal in life as you raise your kids. But they're not going to love the Lord as they should unless they see it in us. And it's easy to let those things slip. Everything that happens here happens or flows from love. David makes a covenant out of love. And Jonathan responds in love to David. And what Jonathan does is he surrenders. Now, that's not a popular word today. We would rather use the word commitment. And we talk about levels of commitment. But are there levels of surrender? I mean, you either surrender or you don't surrender. I mean, that's it. It's an absolute, isn't it? I can be committed. Maybe some of us should be committed in one way or another. But surrender, I mean, that's just, I'm either there or I'm not. It's either his will or my will. I mean, there, even within that, there may be degrees and areas of my life, but it's what the Lord calls us to surrender. And it's an imperative in the Word of God that we yield ourselves, we present ourselves, and so on. We sing this sometimes, all to Jesus, I surrender all to him I freely give. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. We ever sing that? We mean it. It's maybe not true in an absolute sense, but it should be the aspiration of our heart. Or we sing this, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold over my being. What's the next two words? Absolute sway. Do we mean it? Nice words, but how much do we mean it? And so we have an example here, and an example is of great value. You know, if you are in London, England, and you're touring through, I think it's St. Paul's Cathedral, there's a statue there of a British war hero, Horatio Nelson, sitting on a chair. And there's a woman who represents Britain. They'd call her Britannia. And Britannia has a young boy, a statue of a young boy there, and she is pointing at Nelson. And Nelson, of course, with his arm missing and his eye missing, and the fact that he gave himself for England. And the statue represents the fact is she's saying to this next generation, look at this, look at the sacrifice, look what he did, and you follow that example. So that's what we want to do as we look at Jonathan. What he did, we need to do. And what did Jonathan do? He surrendered. He gave up his rights, his prerogatives, his position, his everything he had. He gave it over to the Lord Jesus, or to David, or in essence to the Lord Jesus. And so there was much about David that appealed to Jonathan. Jonathan recognized in a very real way that David took his place in that valley. That if Saul wasn't willing to go, Jonathan at the very least should have gone in that valley, should have faced the giant, but somebody took his place. Somebody, as it were, went into death or was willing to go into death for him. And so Jonathan responds to that, both to the character and the conquest of David, and in response he gives himself. And notice in verse 4 what he does. He takes off his robe that was on him, gave it to David, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So he disrobes himself of everything. And all these things, I think, in some ways speak of who Jonathan was and of what Jonathan did. We think of his robe, it would designate him perhaps as a prince, his prominence, his position, who he was. He says, David, that's yours. Anything I am, anything people think of me, David, he says, I give it to you. Takes it and lays it at the feet of David. Takes off his garments, and perhaps because of his position again, he may have a special clothes, but he stripped himself of anything that would speak of self, and bared himself and gave that to David. He gave his armor and his sword. There's no other swords in Israel other than the sword that Saul and Jonathan had, and then Goliath's sword. But Jonathan takes his sword, his armor, and he gives it to David, lays it at his feet. His bow, the talent he had. David speaks of this when Jonathan dies. And he speaks of the talents that he has, and his belt, even his finances. He lays everything at the feet of David. There he is with nothing left. Now, did Jonathan walk away naked? Doesn't tell us in the story, but I think what happened was David gave all those things back to Jonathan. Jonathan surrendered them all, laid them at the feet of David, and now they're given back to Jonathan to use for David. That's surrender, isn't it? The Lord wants us to surrender, to give up to him. You know, in North America, it's very difficult for many of us to follow the call of God. If God were to call us to a different place, even within North America or perhaps overseas, sometimes we have so many things that hold us, so many things that we're attached to, perhaps death even, that we couldn't go even if we felt that the Lord was calling us. But Jonathan was willing to take all those things, lay them at the feet of David. Here he is, David the rejected one. But Jonathan, in all his prominence, his position, all his person, lays it at the feet of David. He says, here it is, David, you take it, and you use it for yourself. Now, someone has said, you notice that his shoes weren't involved, and it's That may or may not be a factor. I don't know if I'd make much of it, but it is interesting that when Jonathan died, he died following Saul. He walked perhaps in the wrong place. But he, a tremendous example, he lays everything at David's feet and submits and surrenders to him. Stories told of Count Zinzendorf. Anybody ever heard of Nicholas von Zinzendorf? Okay, read biographies. Gotta read. And Nicholas von Zinzendorf lived in the 1700s, and he was a nobleman, but he surrendered all. He gave it all away. He took in the Moravians who were being persecuted. He started the Moravian Mission Foundation, our society, and the gospel went out through that, through the world. But one of the crucial events in the life of Zinzendorf was he was in a chapel on his estate one day, and there was a painting in that chapel, and it was a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the eyes in that painting just burned into Zinzendorf, and underneath there was a caption, a saying. It said, "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Francis Havergal took up those words and wrote that hymn that we sometimes sing. But that struck a chord in Zinzendorf's heart. He was a wealthy man, had an estate, had tremendous riches. He gave it all in the service of Christ. "I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done, or what hast thou given for me?" And so we need to answer that. The hymn writer said this: "You've longed for sweet peace and faith to increase, and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot not have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Oh, we can never know what the Lord will bestow of the blessing for which we have prayed, till your body and soul he doth fully control, and your all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed, have peace and sweet rest, as you yield him your body and soul." And so, are we willing to surrender? Lord Jesus Christ is in the period of rejection, disowned by the world, hated by the world, but calling out of the world those who are in debt and distress and discontented. But as he calls us, he demands a response from us. He loves us. He's given us a covenant of love. But what's our response to him? Are we willing to surrender to him? Say, "Lord, here I am. Take me, take all that I am, all that I have, all that I might be, and just lay it at his feet and say, 'You take it. I give it to you.'" Let's pray.